And, well, the aim is obviously to really use this time to reflect and think, pray, sing on what is, I think, probably the best service to prepare for, because there's so much to draw and reflect upon. But in another respect, it's kind of like the most difficult to prepare for. And the reason why that is because we are actually looking at something, thinking about something that really is so hard, if not impossible, I think, to fully grasp. Something that, as someone who's speaking at the front, I'm really aware that words alone are really sort of inadequate, really, to capture and to express. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul prays a prayer, and he prays that through God's help and power, that we might be able to grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. And then he adds this, even though it is a love that surpasses knowledge. So he says, we pray that prayer, but actually it does surpass knowledge what this love is. But it's our hope and prayer in coming together that we may be touched afresh as we focus on the love of God, which is expressed to us through Christ, and ultimately through what Christ did at the cross. And how we're going to do that in this time is that we've just got three different passages, one from Mark, one from the Gospel of Luke, one from the Gospel of Matthew. And in each of those passages, we're going to look at them in order to help us understand how this love was manifest to us, how it should touch our lives, and how it should mould our actions and our attitudes and our actions now. After each passage, I'm going to give a short reflection, and then we'll sing in response to what we've heard, and we'll move there on to the next passage. Malcolm is our reader this morning, and our first passage is in Mark's Gospel. You can either just listen to Malcolm, look it up on the screen, or look it up in your own Bibles, and it's Mark chapter 15. Thanks.
This is Mark chapter 15, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Just want to focus on one verse from there, one thing that we're told, that Mark records for us. And it's the mocking that Jesus got when he was on the cross. It says this. It says they mocked him by saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Now, with those words, the last and fiercest strife breaks out upon this bleeding, dying figure who is on the central cross. And Jesus has been fighting this battle one way or another all of his life. And now the intensity of the battle really reaches its climax. For what we have here is the last temptation of Christ. And it's basically this: if you are the Son of God, show us, prove it, and come down from the cross. Yes, the voices are the bystanders, and we're told they're especially the chief priests and the teachers of the law. But I want to suggest that the source of these words is Satan, who is the accuser and the tempter. Remember, this is the climax of the ministry of Jesus. But let me just take you back now to the beginning of his ministry in order, in a sense, to understand what is happening at the end of his ministry as he's dying on the cross. Jesus' ministry all started when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And when he was baptized, we're told these words were proclaimed and they were ringing in his ears. You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. We then read that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he heard a completely different voice, that of the tempter and the accuser. And this is the first temptation that Jesus received in the wilderness. It was this: if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Now, fast forward to the cross, and as he is dying, Jesus hears that voice of temptation and accusation again. But this time, it's a little bit different. It's this: if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because the angels will look after you. Save yourself. If you are, perhaps you don't really believe it. Perhaps you had better do something to prove it to everyone there. If you really are God's son, surely you will want everyone to see that you have supernatural power. Then they will all believe in you. But have you really got that power? If you really are the Son of God, why does no one recognize it? If you really are the Son of God, then what on earth are you doing on that cross? And that was the voice of the temptation as Jesus was dying. And isn't the voice of temptation often hard to recognize? Precisely because it appears so frequently as the voice of common sense, of prudence, and of reason. And we've all experienced fierce temptation, and we know that the voices we hear often come from the very deepest depths of our own being. And it was just like that for Jesus as he hung there dying. And what form does the temptation take? Well, it's an attack on the very nature of the mission of Jesus. It's an attack on what we're told right at the beginning of the gospel, when John the Baptist declared about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." That what was under attack. And we must never suppose that the mental and emotional torture of that cross was any less severe than the physical torture. So, was this Jesus on the cross a failed Messiah, or was he a successful Messiah? Was the cross somehow a terrible tragedy, an innocent man wrongly accused and crucified, or was it an event to which his life, right from his birth, was pointing to? And on that day, as the insults were being hurled at him, was Jesus just a helpless victim, or was he an active redeemer? The crowds who were watching, most of them, there was no doubt, and it was this: a Messiah on a cross is a failed Messiah. But for the gospel writers, there was also no doubt, and it is this: it is through the death of Jesus, through this seeming weakness and failure, that God was bringing out his great but strange purposes that go right back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. This was always God's plan. This was always God's plan for the redemption of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what was declared right at the beginning of his ministry was now being fulfilled as he died right at the end.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 23. If you want to follow this, it's on the screen. There it is. Two other men both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Okay, in that last reflection, I said that the gospel writers make it really clear that Jesus wasn't a failed Messiah on that cross, and that all the events leading up to it were part of a saving plan and were the purposes of the Creator God. And even the two men Jesus was crucified with were there to speak to the crowd who were watching them, and they speak to us now. We often refer to these two men as the two thieves, but this may in some ways obscure who they were and their significance. Apparently the word in Greek for them, language of the New Testament is Greek, is a word called lestus. And it's the word that Jewish historians used of revolutionary Jews who used force in order to get rid of Roman rule. And there were many of them in the days of Jesus. To the Romans, they were not freedom fighters, they were terrorists. And then they were treated as such. So let's be clear here, the Romans did not crucify petty burglars or handbag snatchers. But they did crucify revolutionaries. Jesus was regarded by the Romans as such, hence the crown of thorns on his head and the sign that read, "This is the King of the Jews." And the message to the crowd who were watching was, this is how we deal with any rebel rousers who think that they can lead the Israelites to freedom. And there is, of course, a real irony here. The Romans crucified Jesus because they believed him to be a nationalist Messiah. The Jews wanted to get rid of him because he wasn't. In the prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that God's chosen servant would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus quoted these words about himself on the night that he was betrayed. Numbered with the transgressors. That's a great theme all the way through Luke's gospel. And it's really striking that Luke, and Luke only, is the only one who gives us an account of the dialogue between Jesus and the criminal who is dying next to him. And don't you think it's remarkable what this man declared to those who were mocking Jesus? He says this, "This man has done nothing wrong." How did he know that? Jesus outwardly looked as cursed as the two others who were hanging alongside him. But there was obviously something about the way Jesus was facing death that caused the man to make a request to him, which was, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded to this request and promised that on that very day they would be together in paradise. So what we find is a rebel, a sinner, turning to Jesus and finding in him the promise of new life as he literally is facing death. And what we have is Jesus rescuing and saving the lost, even as he dies. It's interesting, one title that Jesus always refused and never used for himself was this, the Son of David. He made it absolutely clear to the crowds that he was not a King David type of Messiah, because his mission was always to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is why, as he dies, he is numbered with the sinners, in order that sinners can go with him to paradise. He has become what we are, in order that we might become what he is. For our sake, Jesus became poor, so that by his poverty, we may become rich. Jesus died, condemned as a rebel, and he died, if you like, between two rebels, because he died for a world in rebellion against God's rule. Jesus wasn't a rebel. Jesus was a king. And even Pilate's sign was under the sovereign hand of God. Jesus was a king of love, a king of truth. And the criminal alongside him was able to recognize this king coming into his kingdom, ruling victoriously from the cross over sin and death. And those of us who are really aware, too aware of our own sin and our own failure, our own lack of wholeness, our own lack of cleanness, we can come now to this cross in humility and in gratitude. For here we find forgiveness, we find mercy, we find grace, we find healing, we find wholeness.
Matthew 27, verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
That reading there is unique to Matthew's gospel. And Matthew has a specific perspective when he writes his gospel, because he's writing to the Jews. And here in this passage at the end that Malcolm's just read is a detail that's really easy to miss in terms of its significance. We're told it's the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Matthew, when he writes the gospel, makes it really clear that he was quoting directly from Scripture, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it is Matthew who highlights that some listening at the foot of the cross didn't hear properly. Maybe the words of Jesus were blurred given his unimaginable physical agony. So picking up his first words, what they say to each other is this: he is calling Elijah. And then we read in others in anticipation, they go running, said, "Come on, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him." Now maybe the significance of this is lost on us, unless we ask this question: what did the Jews there believe about Elijah? Jesus died at the Passover, and the night before Jesus died, everyone had shared in the Passover meal. In that meal, Jesus completely reinterpreted it by applying it to his own death. And at that Passover meal, as now, there was an acknowledgement that the prophet Elijah would come back to deliver God's people. Or he would be the one to prepare the way for the Messiah who would come as the deliverer himself. And the tradition was, and still is, to leave the Passover door open for Elijah to come in, to have a spare chair for his presence. There was also a special cup of wine for Elijah on the table to drink in case he should appear. And it's kind of symbolic that that feast is not complete until God does for his people what they long for, which is that the Messiah would come to save them. And to this day, the Jewish people still express their longing when they declare at the end of the Passover meal, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, we will celebrate the true Passover in the finally redeemed kingdom of God. That's what happens at the Passover meal. So on that day, as Jesus was dying, when the bystanders thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah, they presumed that Jesus too, as he was dying, had the same state of longing and expectation. Most of those watching had probably kept the Passover just the night before. They would have poured the cup of wine, they would have left the door open in the hope that Elijah would come. So how natural can you see this, that they should see in Jesus the intensification and the climax of their own great hope, as Jesus in agony on the cross should cry out for Elijah to come and rescue him. What of Elijah? He's the great prophet in the Old Testament. Who was he? Well, Elijah was known as the prophet of fire. It was Elijah who was the prophet who confronted 400 prophets of Baal, the Canaanite fertility god, on Mount Carmel. It was Elijah who poured the water on the sacrifice and prayed for fire to come up and burn it. And the fire of God indeed did fall and even licked up the water that was in the trench. It was Elijah who was taken up to heaven with horses. And what else? Well, we're told he was taken up in a chariot of fire. And the message that Elijah gave to the people when they were drawing near for the great contest for Baal was this: the God who answers by fire, let him be God. So the hope of among the crowd watching Jesus that day was that God would answer by fire again on Israel's enemies. And it's manifest as Jesus cries out his prayer. But we know that Jesus wasn't calling for Elijah. They were mistaking the word Eli, my God, for Elijah. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And the cup that was meant for Elijah was passed around among the disciples. And then Jesus said these words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And what Jesus was doing was he was signifying that the work of Elijah was done. In fact, we know that John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner of Christ. And this age of the new covenant was about to break, and that is the age of grace and the forgiveness of sins. Let me remind you of the words of Jesus at the end of that Passover meal. He said this, "I shall not eat this Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And when will that be? Next year in Jerusalem? No, the answer was the next day just outside of Jerusalem. For it was there that the true Passover was to take place. The great act of redemption in which the people would be set free, but not from the oppression of the Romans, but from Satan and sin and death. But how is this king delivering his people from their bondage? Well, the answer to that is the cry of desolation as Jesus prays in the opening line of Psalm 22. Jesus was forsaken because he was carrying our transgression, not his own. He was bruised, we're told, for our iniquities, not his own. Upon Jesus was the punishment that brought us peace, and it is by his wounds that we are healed. Jesus, in that hour, experienced the darkness and the horror of separation from his Father as he took our punishment for our sin. In identifying totally with the sin of the world, he became cut off from the presence of God. At that very moment when he was fully embodying the love of God, he found himself totally separated from the love of God in order that you and I may never, ever be separated from the love of God. And this was the end of the mission and the ministry of Jesus. To identify with sinners so that sinners, including you and I this morning, can know and be assured of our salvation. On Mount Carmel in the Old Testament, through the prophet Elijah, God answered with fire. On the Mount of Crucifixion in the New Testament, God answered not with fire, but with love. And we can now say, the God who answers with love through Christ, let him be God.